And will you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the prophecy of Daniel? Daniel chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the verge of being thrown into the furnace of fire with which they've been threatened for the reason that they refused to bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar has raised up on the plain outside of Babylon. We're going to begin reading at verse 13, Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. We're going to, for our sermon, consider verses 19 through 30, but so we can be oriented to what's going on in verses 19 through 30, we're going to back up to begin reading at verse 13. Listen, this also is the word of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a vivid account you have given for us. And we ask that even as we marvel at what the Holy Spirit has caused to be set down, we pray, Lord, that that wonder might translate into a wonder and to a sense of awe at the God who is able to accomplish such a thing. And so we pray that you would show us that you are a God who is able to save, that you're a God who is present with his people in the midst of difficulties, and that you're a God who has provided for us a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that as we turn to this passage, that we might have eyes for the Savior alone, that we would have ears only for his voice. And we pray that you would allow us to come away from your word today with hearts filled with joy and wonder, because here we have met with the living God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is the God who is able to deliver you out of my hands? Those are the words, not just of any person. Those are the words of the most powerful person on earth. King Nebuchadnezzar, the one who stands at the head of the Babylonian Empire. What God is able to deliver you out of my hands? And as Nebuchadnezzar throws down that gauntlet, we hear the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three young men responding to the king, saying, "Our God is able to deliver us from your hand, but if not, nevertheless, O king, if not, know that we will not worship the statue that you have set up." There is the voice of faith. No matter what happens to us, we're going to worship our God. If he delivers us, that's great. If he doesn't deliver us, that's all right as well. We are going to worship our God. We remember the words of Job: "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." There's the voice of faith that says, "Let your will be done." Your will, not my will, but that has confidence to entrust itself to the care of God, who is able to deliver when he so wills. And so we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego contemplating this situation in which they are about to be thrown into the fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar has promised will be the fate of any who refuse to bow down to this huge and splendid idol that he has raised up as a representation of himself, as a representation of the glories of Babylon. And from our passage this morning, the verses that we read together, particularly verses 19 through to the end of the chapter, we're going to see that our God is a delivering God. He is a God who is able to deliver his people. And as we come to our passage this morning, I want us to think about God's delivering power. We're going to see God as one who delivers his people into fiery trial. We're going to see that in verses 19 through 23. And then we're going to see that God is a God who is able to deliver his people in fiery trial, verses 24 and 25. And then looking at verses 26 through to the end of the chapter, we're going to see that God is a God who is able to deliver out of fiery trial. He's able to deliver out of the flame. So the first thing that we want to see in verses 19 through 23 is that God is a God who is able to deliver in fiery trials. He's able to deliver into fiery trials. God says through Peter in the verses that we read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 12, "Do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you." And Peter is speaking as to the people of God, to the exiles of God. Peter speaking to them says, "Don't be afraid when fiery trials come. Don't be surprised by them." Christians living in this world are not to be surprised by fiery trials. In other words, if you are a Christian and some difficulty, some trial comes into your life, don't allow that to be cause for you to question whether or not you actually belong to God. Because the people of God do pass through fiery trials. In fact, here is a case in point. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are committed to worshiping God, who are determined to worship God even though it costs them their lives. They go into a fiery trial. And they're going into that fiery trial not because they are poor employees of the crown. Remember, they occupy important positions at court. They're not going into the fire because they are poor employees. They're not performing well. They're not going into the fire because they're insubordinate or because they have a bad attitude. They're not going into the fire because they have a martyr complex. They're going into the fire because they are committed to worshiping God. The stakes are very clear. The lines are clearly drawn. They've been offered the opportunity to save their lives by worshiping the idol that the king has set up. And they said, no, we will only worship one God, the living and the true God. That's the reason why they're suffering this persecution. That's the reason why they're encountering this trial. That's the reason why they're going into the flames. Matthew Henry says, they did not insult or affront the unbelievers. They didn't rashly thrust themselves on the trial. They didn't go out of their way to court martyrdom. But when they were duly called to the fiery trial, they acquitted themselves bravely with a conduct and courage that befit sufferers for such a good cause. You see, sometimes we suffer for other reasons. Sometimes we suffer because we're proud. Sometimes we suffer because we are arrogant. Sometimes we suffer because we are stubborn. Sometimes we suffer because we refuse to accept wise advice. Those are not good reasons for suffering. And Peter speaks of the same thing in chapter 4, the verses we read. Peter distinguishes very carefully between those who suffer for the sake of Christ and those who suffer because they bring it on themselves. And sometimes it's good for us, if it seems that everyone's against us, to examine ourselves, to examine our behavior and ask, could that be a problem with me? Could it be that I have got an attitude? Or could it be that my conduct is such that it annoys people, that it rubs people up the wrong way? It's important for us to ensure that if we encounter opposition, it be for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's certainly the case there. In the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are experiencing trial because of their commitment to honor God and God alone. And as they reaffirm their commitment to God, and as Nebuchadnezzar hears what they have to say, and you almost, in verses 3 through 18, you almost get a sense that Nebuchadnezzar wants to give them a second chance, that Nebuchadnezzar would really like for such good and profitable servants as these to escape from the flames of the fire, or at the very least, for them not to put on a display of rebellion against the king's command. He gives them the opportunity, and of course, they refuse again to bow down. Verse 19, we're told that the king's the expression on the king's face was one of fury. It changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sometimes when you see a look spread over someone's face, you know you're in big trouble. You've ever had that experience? You see someone's expression change and you think, oh boy, now I'm in trouble. If the person whose expression changes like that is the king, you're in real trouble. If it's Nebuchadnezzar, you are in big, big trouble. The smile of the king is, well, it's the difference between life and death. And, well, we serve a great king. Do you ever give thought to that benediction that regularly we pronounce here from Numbers chapter 6? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his face upon you. The Lord cause his countenance to shine upon you. The Lord's blessing on his people, the great king of the universe, who because of the Lord Jesus looks on us and positively beams because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, because we're purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, who is the King, looks on us and loves us. That benediction and the other benedictions, that, you know, sometimes things happen. You've got to rush out before the end of the service, before the service concludes. But God's people really hate to miss that blessing. When God's blessing is pronounced on them and they're reminded that the countenance of God is not a countenance that's contorted with rage and fury, but the countenance of God looking upon his people is a countenance that beams with joy and sends his people out into the world with his peace resting upon them. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely furious, and Nebuchadnezzar gives orders that that furnace be heated 7 times. I'm guessing the furnace was right there, had been used perhaps in the construction of the this great idol, and Nebuchadnezzar gives orders that it be heated 7 times over. It's raging hot, and Nebuchadnezzar calls on some of the mighty men of his army. He's spoken about, who will deliver you out of my hand? And those mighty men, the cream of his army, represent the might of the king. These are the representatives of the army that has swept across the Middle East. These are the representatives of the army that has laid siege to Jerusalem, that has brought into captivity Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all their fellow countrymen. This is the strength of the king's hand displayed. They bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they carry them to the furnace. And I'm guessing that it was a top-loading furnace. The ore would have been fed in the top, and down below would have been a door where the smelted metal could have been brought out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, bound in their garments, are carried there, and the flames are so scorching hot that those mighty men of the army are stricken down. Right now, the issue, as Ian Duguid points out in his commentary, the issue is not, can God keep his servants alive? It's, can Nebuchadnezzar keep his servants alive? And Nebuchadnezzar can't. The mighty men of Nebuchadnezzar's own army, the cream of his soldiery, are stricken down by the heat of that fire. Nebuchadnezzar thought he had power of life and death. And Nebuchadnezzar discovers that he has not. He can't keep his servants alive. And he finds out that he's not able to kill the servants of God. There's only one who has power of life and death. That's why God's people have such confidence and trust in the care of the Savior. The Lord Jesus addresses his persecuted people in Revelation chapter 1 and says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive. I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades." The keys of death and hell belong to Jesus, the one who has died and is risen and who lives forever. And he says to his people, do not fear. Don't be afraid. I'm the one who has power of life and death. Not Nebuchadnezzar, but Jesus Christ. The people of God don't live in this world racked by fear in the way in which the orphans who don't have a Heavenly Father live. We have a Heavenly Father who cares for us. We have a Savior who says, do not fear. I have triumphed over death. We have a Savior who guards his people, who watches over us and protects us. We have a Savior who has tasted the pains of hell as he endured the cross to redeem his people. What a glorious thing it is. We use the words of the Apostles' Creed. Jesus descended into hell. He felt the pains of hell as he hung on the cross without the benevolent beaming smile of his Heavenly Father looking upon him, because there on the cross he bears the sins of rebels who have refused to worship God first and foremost. Jesus there on the cross bears all of that and experiences the racking torments of hell itself. As the catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 44 says, in my greatest sorrows and temptations, for those of you who are experiencing trial, who are going through sorrow and temptation, here's the word of comfort. In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted by my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, and especially on the cross, that by those he has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. In our trials, when the trial descends upon us, we are comforted by the assurance that Jesus has experienced all that and more, and that he has done so in order that we might be delivered, in order that we might be brought in safety through to the very end. And our souls are comforted by that assurance. In the year 155, Polycarp, a man who very likely was a disciple of the Apostle John, Polycarp was called upon to offer incense to the emperor. And he refused to do so. And the penalty for his refusal to do so was that he should be burned in the fire. And as he contemplated that, he's an old man at this point, as he contemplated that, listen to his words. He said, 86 years have I served him, have I served God, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And so he went into the fire and was killed because he would not disobey his God and offer incense to the King. But what confidence and what a warning. What a warning. We have a Savior who has tasted the pains of hell so that you and I, no matter what trials we go through, no matter what difficulties we might experience, we don't have to experience that. But we come through into life. Delivered into a fiery trial, but delivered in the fiery trial as well. Verses 24 and 25. The king is absolutely astonished at what happens next. Listen to what the scripture says. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men into the fire, bound?" They answered and said to him, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men. Unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." The king is absolutely astonished. Now, the king's watching from a safe distance. He's well back from the fire. He's watching from a safe distance, but he sees not just 3 men, but 4 there in the fire. Now, God doesn't watch his people from a distance. Nebuchadnezzar may be way back from the flames of that fiery trial that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are enduring. But God is not distant from it. God's not removed from it. He's not far off. God speaks to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8. And you'll remember that Jeremiah was a young man who was given a very perilous and hazardous mission where he realized he was going to incur the wrath and annoyance of the powers that be. And God spoke to Jeremiah, and God said to Jeremiah, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord your God." God delivers his people by walking with his people through their trials. God doesn't say, here's the exit, here's the way out. God walks with us through it. You go to the movie theater, you ride on an airplane, and you're shown here are the exits. Take note of where the exits are, and then you're told as well there are lighted strips to guide you to those exits. So when, God forbid, if there should be chaos, if there should be confusion, if there should be darkness, it's not just a question. There's a way out. If you can find it, good luck to you. No, you're going to be guided to the exit. You're going to be guided to the way. That's what our God does. He comes alongside us to guide us so that when you're in the trial and maybe you're saying, "Oh, I wish God would come and deliver me. I'm hanging on by the tips of my fingers. I can hardly endure. I can hardly keep on going. When's God going to come and deliver me?" Be assured that God is there with you. The reason you're able to hang on by your fingernails is because God's there strengthening you. And yes, he will bring you through to the point where you experience a full and glorious deliverance. And here's Nebuchadnezzar looking in astonishment. 1, 2, 3... And there's a fourth one there, one like a son of the gods, he says in verse 25. Verse 28, one like an angel of God. Professor E.J. Young says, is it the Lord himself or is it an angel? If it is an angel, it's God's angel. In either case, God's the one who intervenes in order to deliver his people, to be with his people in the furnace. God is there with them. How long would they have survived in that furnace without God's care and protection? Well, the mighty men of the army didn't even get inside the furnace before they were consumed. And the reason that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to endure at all was because God was there with them. God was with them right from the start. God doesn't allow you to find yourself in a place of fiery trial and then watch for a while to see how you do. And if you're doing well, then it's as if God says, "Well, they're doing not too badly. I think I'll go there and help them. I'll help them if it seems like they're managing well. If they're performing well, then I'll come." No, that's not how it works at all. God comes alongside his people in their trial. God gets involved. Isaiah 63, verse 9. God says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them." As his people went through afflictions and trials, God's presence, the angel of God's presence, and in Scripture you'll know the angel of God's presence, well, it seems awfully like God himself. The angel of God's presence is with his people. You see, that Old Testament verse foreshadows, and in fact, Paul picks up on it very specifically in Romans chapter 15. It foreshadows the Lord Jesus who enters our sufferings, who comes into our world, who doesn't remain remote and aloof, who doesn't remain untouched by the trials, the difficulties, the pains, and the sorrows of life in this world. Jesus comes among us. He dwells among us. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." The Lord Jesus comes to be with his people. He has come into the world, and he walks with his people in trial. Matthew Henry says, "In order to deliver his chosen ones out of the fire, he came and walked with them in the fire." The incarnation of the Lord Jesus, he took himself a human body in order to experience the trials, the pains, the hardships of life in this world, and to die for the sins of his people. And the Lord Jesus not only assures us of his presence as the incarnate Son of God who by his Spirit comforts his people, he sets us an example. Do you remember Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is, 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is writing to Timothy about his experience of fiery trial when he stands charged before the court of Caesar? And what a sad testimony Paul begins with. 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 16, Paul says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand with me. They all deserted. Not one of the church's finer moments. When the Apostle Paul was hauled off to court to stand accused of being a follower of Jesus, there was no one there to stand with him. Those of you who've gone to court to give encouragement or support to someone who is standing before the bar of justice will realize what a precious thing that is, and how lonely to be in that environment by yourself. Paul says, "At my first defense, there was no one to stand with me. They all deserted." But Paul goes on. Paul says, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me." Now, isn't that a lovely thing? If people let Paul down, the Lord Jesus didn't. Paul says, "Jesus was there with me. He stood by me." Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to be associated with us. He's not ashamed to draw near to us in our weakness and our brokenness when we're covered with shame and covered with failure. He's not ashamed to come and stand alongside us in those circumstances. But those Christians, those others who deserted Paul and didn't want to be identified with him on that occasion, what a sorry indictment against them. And what a reminder to us that Jesus sets for us an example. That as our brothers and sisters experience trial, yes, Jesus comforts them, but Jesus gives us an example. Jesus invites us to come and draw alongside them, to be the tokens of Jesus' presence, the presence of God's people is a reminder of the presence of God himself. And so you might think of the individuals who are shut in and perhaps very lonely. The people who are in difficulty and find it hard to come and be with us at worship. The servants who labor faithfully and perhaps feel very isolated in their service. What a wonderful thing for someone to come alongside and say, how can I pray for you? Is there something I can do to help? Or simply to say, I appreciate what you're doing. I see what you're doing. I couldn't do that. Thank you for doing it, and I'm praying for you. Don't let God's servants feel isolated. And your brothers and sisters, they're all experiencing some degree of trial. It's not always the fiery furnace. Sometimes it's just kind of low-grade fever of trial, where things are just, And even those low-grade fevers, when they go on for day after day after day, they become so wearing. Brothers and sisters, that's when you have the opportunity to come and draw alongside, to give encouragement, to show that you're there because you know Jesus is there, and you want to be the tangible representation of the Lord Jesus. So who are the people who might need you to come and stand alongside them and be with them when they're being tested, when they're being tried, when life is difficult for them? And then, of course, we see not only are they delivered in the fiery furnace by the presence of of God himself, but they're delivered out of the fiery trial. Isn't this great? God didn't have to deliver them out of it. They're not confident that God will deliver them out of it. They're confident that God can. And they're committed that they're not going to worship the king's idol, but God shows his mercy. God does deliver them. He does bring them out. And they're brought out, and they're not brought out scarred and blistered and singed. They're not being rolled on the ground. They're not being swaddled in blankets to smother the flames. The paramedics aren't coming to try and enable them to cling on to life until the ambulance can get them to the ICU burns unit. Listen to the description. They are brought out, and verse 27, we're told that all the dignitaries from the royal box come and gather round, and they saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. They don't even smell singed. They're utterly unscathed by the fire. Now, does that mean that when you go into the fiery trial that you're going to be plucked out in the same kind of miraculous way? Well, one commentator, Ralph Davis, says, this is a token. It's not a blueprint. It's a token. This shows us what God is able to do. Let me read to you what he says. It's a sample of the way in which Christ preserves his people. It's not a guarantee of a dramatic deliverance in every case. But, he goes on, Christ's people are still strangely comforted here because Christ did not keep them out of the furnace. He found them in the furnace. The fourth man can always find his people. So even though there may not be a miraculous deliverance like this, God is still able to find his people and be with his people in their trial. God is a God who is able to deliver. He brought the people of Israel out. Remember how Moses characterizes it in Deuteronomy? He brought the people of Israel out of the iron furnace of Egypt. He was able to deliver a whole people Pharaoh was unable. Who can deliver out of Pharaoh's hand? Well, God is able to deliver out of Pharaoh's hand. He brought a whole people out of Egypt, out of that iron furnace. Who's able to deliver out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand? God is able to deliver out of the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God is a delivering, saving God who has come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus to deliver us from condemnation, to bring us out, as it were, from the fires of hell into the bliss and joy of the adoption as sons and daughters of God, living in the presence of the great King. But learn this, as we experience trial, as we go through those trials and the difficulties that beset us in this life, do you see how precisely targeted those trials are? When God allows his people to pass through trials, it's not as if God's blasting away at us with some kind of shotgun. God targets us with laser precision. Did you notice that the bonds with which these men were bound, those bonds were utterly consumed. The men were walking around free and unbound. The ropes that bound them were completely consumed and gone. But the men themselves were absolutely unharmed. Their clothes didn't even smell of burning. Their hair wasn't singed. God targeted those fires very, very precisely. That's what God does in the lives of his people. We go through trials, and as we go through trials, God works through those trials in order to transform us, to make us more like Jesus, the beloved Son. The hymn that is so familiar to us says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not burn thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. God works very precisely in the lives of his people, targeting us in very, very precise ways. And as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out through their particular trial, miraculously delivered, God brings them out into a better place than the one in which they were before. Did you notice that? Nebuchadnezzar's impressed. He's really impressed. He gives them freedom of worship, first of all. They've got freedom to worship their God now. That is a great blessing. Treasure that blessing. You have freedom to worship. A lot of our brothers and sisters don't have freedom to worship. Nebuchadnezzar is granting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the other true worshipers of God, or the other worshipers of the true God, freedom to worship their God. You have that privilege. Be thankful for it. Praise God for it. And yes, they get promotion as well. They're given professional advancement. They occupy an even more distinguished position in the service of the king than they did before. But did you notice how Nebuchadnezzar speaks of God? He speaks of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their God! Oh, he's still going to worship his own gods. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, well, if it works for you, that's great. There are a lot of people who are going to say that to God's people. If it works for you, that's all right. I'm happy for you. But you know, it's the stakes are much, much weightier, much, much more significant than that. Nebuchadnezzar sees these three men who have come through the fiery trial, and he says, well, their God is a God worth worshiping. Much better, Thomas, who saw the nail prints on the hands of the Lord Jesus and fell down before him saying, my Lord and my God. Not just Lord and God, my Lord, my God. He saw how Jesus had been brought through the hellish fire of trial on the cross, how Jesus had been brought out of the tomb, how Jesus had been restored. And he recognized Jesus for who he was, not just Lord and God, my Lord, my God. He bowed down before him and recognized him. That's the Savior who confronts us. We're confronted not now by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're confronted by the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, brought through the trial, the one who brings his people through to safety together with him, the one. Oh, we think of Nebuchadnezzar saying, what God can deliver you out of my hand? And then we hear the Lord Jesus speaking in John chapter 10, saying, no one is able to snatch you out of my hand.
you who trust in me, no matter what might happen, no matter what might befall you, no one, nothing is able to snatch you out of my hand. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what Jesus has accomplished. We thank you for what he has undergone, and we realize that he has undergone that for us. And all our trials pale into insignificance in light of what Jesus has endured. We thank you that because of what the Savior has endured, not only is he able to be a sympathetic high priest, giving to us the grace and mercy that we need in times of trouble and trial, but we thank you that he is the Savior who in the end brings us through from life, from death into life, who brings us to a place far, far better than that in which we were before, who brings us into the joys of eternity. We thank you for such a Savior, and we do so in his precious name. Amen.